1 Timothy 4. We are continuing our sermon series, going verse by verse through the epistle of 1 Timothy. And today our text will be verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. For context, though, let us begin in verse 14 of chapter 3, and we'll read all the way to the end of chapter 4, verse 5. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the gospel. We are thankful that in it we can rest and be declared righteous. We thank you we don't have to try to earn the righteousness by law keeping, but that you give it to us in Christ by faith alone. Lord, out of love and thankfulness, we then want to obey you and please you. But Lord, help us to always remember it is the gospel that is our source. Everything else flows from that. Help us, as we seek to learn in your word what you have to say to us today, give us ears to hear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been a Christian long enough, you've probably come across people who have once professed the faith, people who maybe have been baptized at one point, who have then went on to reject the faith, walk away from it, and aren't confessing being a Christian any longer. Some of you maybe know someone who this describes. They've once professed, then they've denied and rejected, and are now living a life completely opposed to Christianity. Just a few months ago, a popular pastor who wrote a book on courtship and purity culture called Kissing, Dating, Goodbye has since divorced his wife, denied the truth, and embraced the homosexuality agenda. How does this happen? For those who have once professed the faith to then deny it, reject it, and walk contrary to it. How is this possible? Well, today in our passage, Paul tells us a little bit why. But first, just for background for where we have been. Paul writes to Timothy about how the church is to be ran. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So Paul wants to instruct, here is how you are to do church. Here's how you're to behave. Here's how things are to be run according to God's will, not man's will. The problem was, if you recall in chapter 1, the church was infiltrated by false teachers. False teachers came in the church. They were distorting the law and luring people astray. So the first thing Paul commands them to do is address this problem. Command them to stop. Confront the false teachers. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine. So these false teachers were distorting the law. They were adding to the gospel. They were teaching things that needed to be stopped. Paul then tells Timothy the ministry's hard. And you need to fight the good fight, but it's a fight worth fighting. He then goes on to give instructions on how the church is to be run. And we saw first, it's to be committed to prayer. For praying for all people in an evangelistic way. Second, in chapter 2, we saw it's to honor proper roles for men and women in the church. He then went into chapter 3. Here's how the leaders are to be. Elders and deacons must meet certain qualifications. And they're to be tested first and shown to be faithful. Paul then reminded us last week that the church is the house of God, where His presence dwells. And because it's His house, we need to honor things according to His rules. He's in charge, not us. He then reminded us the church is the pillar of truth. The pillar of truth. It's the place where the gospel is to be upheld. It's to be proclaimed and defended and guarded. Paul now warns, he says, you can be doing all these things great. You can be doing things according to God's will, running church how He wants it to be. And even though you may be committed to these things, people can still apostatize from the faith. And you shouldn't be surprised by this. So the big idea he wants us to see today is this. Because we are in the latter times, we should not be surprised when some depart from the faith. But by being committed to the truth of the word and prayer, we can recognize lies that distort or add to the gospel so we too may not be deceived. And we're going to see this in 4 points, how to avoid falling away. 4 points. The first one we will see is understand and affirm the truth of the gospel. This will be review from what we saw last week. Second, we will see don't be surprised by apostates. Third, identify and discern rejectors of the gospel. And then fourth, know the word so that you too may not be deceived. So let's consider the first point we will address, how to avoid falling away. We must first understand and affirm the truth of the gospel. And this is important because it sets the context for what we're going to go into in chapter 4. So look with me at verse 16 of chapter 3 as we review. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed on among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And right before this, he had just said, the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. We are to uphold the truth. And then he goes on to describe what that truth is. It's the truth of the gospel. And it's the mystery of godliness. How can a sinner, a depraved man, one who has been dead in sin, become godly? Is it by doing certain rules? By doing better, trying harder? Well, great is this mystery. And the mystery is not by him picking himself up by his own bootstraps. It's not by doing better, trying harder. It comes by the gospel. It's by being converted, by being made alive. It's by affirming these truths and resting in it with all your life. Well, what truths are that? Look at the text. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed on among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We talked about how this was an early Christian creed in the form of a hymn. These were essentials to the faith that one had to believe in order to be considered a true Christian. And notice some of these things. First, he was manifested in the flesh. That means he was revealed. Jesus came to do the work his Father gave him to do, to redeem a people for himself. But in order to redeem them, he had to be made like them. He had to take on flesh, human flesh. He was truly God, yet truly man. Remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then you have verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So essential to Christian truth is Jesus became man like us. Why? Because he had to represent us. He had to represent us. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It must be a man like us. So Jesus comes as our substitute. He was manifested in the flesh. Second, vindicated by the Spirit. When was he vindicated by the Spirit? Recall, vindicated also means to be justified, to be declared righteous. It means to be cleared of wrong. Well, when did the Spirit do that? We talked about at the resurrection. at the resurrection. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died. But Romans 1:4 says, "And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." So Jesus Christ is our Lord, our Savior, because he was raised from the dead. The Spirit was declaring to us, he is righteous. So the resurrection proved he was righteous. He was victorious over sin. Next, look at the text. Seen by angels. Angels ministered to Jesus during his lifetime. They looked on this great salvation in awe. They ministered to and were involved in his ministry. So he was seen by angels during this time. Next, he was proclaimed among the nations. The message wasn't only for the Jews, but it was for all people. The message was to go out, so the church was to proclaim him to the world. Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." So the gospel was to go out, proclaimed among the nations. More essential truth. The church should be confessing. Next, he was believed up in the world, taken up in glory. As the message goes forth in the world, people are believing. God is using the means of the preaching of his word to awaken and alive the soul so they can believe on him with faith. Next, he was taken up in glory. After he had died, after he lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death, he was buried, he was risen, but then he was taken up into glory. We see that in Philippians, where he humbled himself all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. But as a result, God, what? Lifted him up, raised him, and seated him on the throne. Jesus says in Luke 24, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" So the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential for the believer. This is the mystery of godliness. It is affirming these truths and believing in it that one can then be converted, that one can then be moved in order to be godly. It starts with a changed heart. The only thing that can make a man godly isn't by doing better, trying harder, doing rules. It's by believing the gospel. This is what the church should hold up. It's not by anything we bring to the table. It's by fully resting on Christ, affirming on these truths. It's not Jesus plus good works to be righteous. It's faith alone in the work of Christ. So there's one message that makes us godly. There's one message that makes us holy. It's not rule keeping, it's the gospel. This is the mystery of godliness. And it has been revealed in the gospel. This is what makes men godly. So now that the context has been set, we must understand and affirm the truth of the gospel. But now let's consider the next point to avoid apostasy. Don't be surprised by apostates. Look at the text starting in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons." So he goes, even though the gospel will be held up, there will be some who reject it. There will be some who actually affirm that truth, but then depart from it. So don't be surprised about it. This, the Spirit says, will happen. Don't be shaken up and think you're doing things wrong. You could be doing all things right, and this could still happen. Some people, even in good churches, could fall away. So he says, understand this so you're not surprised when this happens. But you can recognize the signs, and you can avoid it. That's why we've titled the sermon, "Caution, Apostasy Ahead." We're to be aware. He's warning the churches so we can be aware how to avoid it. This is happening in the church of Ephesus, which Paul has been writing to. And Paul wants Timothy not to be shaken. Paul warns Timothy about apostasy in churches, even good churches. Well, how do we know this is the case? Look at the text. He says, now the Spirit expressly says. This word first that's now here is actually making a contrast, and we can understand it but. And so if you follow the logic, what he's saying, here's the mystery of godliness. Here's the gospel. Here's what Christ has done. But the Spirit has said this. The Spirit expressly says some will depart from the faith. There will be a time when some affirm these truths, yet fall away from it. So don't be surprised, he says. The Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is God. Notice it says he expressly says. In other words, he explicitly, he clearly says. It's another way of saying, this is important, listen up. Notice it doesn't say he said, past tense, but present. He says, he continues to say this. Well, how does he do that? What is he referring to? Where does the Spirit say these things? It's through the Word. Through the preached Word. The Spirit is revealing and speaking to us today through his Word. John 16:13 said that Jesus said this, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he declare to you all things that are to come. Now we know that the Holy Spirit has inspired men who have then written the Scripture. So it's one unified message written by God, yet God uses human instruments. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but by men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Scripture that we have here is from the Holy Spirit. It's what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today. But he explicitly says something. Well, notice what that is. In latter times, some will depart from the faith. When are the latter times? Is this something far out in the future? The latter times, the Bible tells us, actually began when Jesus came. 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So when Jesus came, it was considered the last times. Why? Consider God's overall plan of redemption. We start in Genesis 3:16, where God promises to send the seed who will crush the serpent's head. And as Revelation progresses, we're learning more and more about it. It's developing. It's progressing. All the prophets looked forward to this coming. They testified of what the Messiah would do. Then here comes John the Baptist saying, here he is. Here's the Messiah. So the promised seed has come. He lived. He died for us. And he has ascended to heaven. And now we wait his return. That's the last thing, his returning. We're in the last times. Hebrews 1:2. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Acts 2:17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's referring to Pentecost. And that's referring to the last days. We are in the last days. Paul saw himself living in the last days. How much more is it for us? 1 John 2:18, children, this is the last hour. As now you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So he goes, the Spirit has expressly said this was going to happen. So we shouldn't be surprised. It's in the Scriptures. Notice what he's saying. Some will depart from the faith. This word for depart here means to fall away. But that's a bit too soft. The word in the Greek actually means to revolt. It's not like, oh, you just kind of let go and, oh man, I'm trying my hardest kind of thing. No. It's the root word for apostasy. It's severe. It's dangerous. It's a serious departure. It's rebellion from the Christian faith. This is the word Jesus says in Luke 13:27, depart from me, you workers of evil. In Daniel 9:9, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it used this very word. Notice how it uses it. The Lord, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. So these false teachers didn't just like kind of gradually lose it. They rebelled. They revolted from the faith. What is the faith? The faith is the body of doctrine that we affirm, which is the Bible teaches. Jude 1:3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for what? The faith, once for all delivered to the saints. The faith can be summed up in the gospel. What we just saw in verse 16 of chapter 3. The essentials of the gospel. And the Spirit said, through the preaching of the word, this would happen. Someone abandoned the faith. And as we said, this was happening in Ephesus. And he doesn't want them to be shocked. So first, we must be warned. Well, when did the Spirit explicitly say this? Turn to Acts 20. And in Acts 20, as you recall, Paul has been ministering to the Ephesian church. He has started that church, he planted the church, and for 3 years, he served that church, but God is calling him somewhere else. So he's leaving, and he gives him final instructions. And in Acts 20, starting in verse 28, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. He's speaking to the elders of the church there. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. So the Holy Spirit explicitly told Paul this was going to happen. He informed him this. And he goes, in fact, you shouldn't be surprised, Timothy. Well, Scripture also speaks more about this. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain they were not of us. So he's not saying, look, Christians, man, they lost their salvation. He's not saying that. He's saying, actually, they were never real to begin with. They profess a level of godliness. They claim to know him. They came to church. They worshipped. But then they left. And it just showed they were never truly converted. Jesus told us about this and he warned us in the parable of the soils. As for what is sown on rocky ground, this is one who hears the word and immediately he receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, endures for a little while, and when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Same word. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. So they might profess godliness, they might come to church, they might sing hymns, read, but in the end, you know them by their fruits. And it just shows they were never real to begin with. So some may claim to be Christians, but later deny him by walking away from the essentials of the faith. Notice how they do that. Look at the text. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. So those who left the faith have abandoned the faith for demonic teaching, Paul says. Now recall in chapter 1 what he said in verse 4. These false teachers devoted themselves to myths and aimless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So these false teachers, wannabe law teachers, were not teaching properly. They were addressed in the very beginning. And Paul says, command them to stop. But also, if you're doing church in the proper way, don't be surprised if some apostatize from the faith. It just shows they were never real to begin with. One commentator said this, unbelieving abandonment of scriptural truth is traced to the influence of evil spirits who deceive men by the means of human agents as they spread teaching that have demonic origin. So it's not as if they're just finding, oh man, I'm going to go worship Satan now. I'm going to go worship the demons. They're not doing that. They're listening to teaching that claims to be Christian. Yet in that teaching, it has demonic origin because it's distorting the gospel or adding to it. 1 John 4 says this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Remember, that's essential to the faith. Verse 16 of chapter 3. He was manifested in the flesh. Well, the devil has been doing this from the very beginning, wanting to question and twist God's word, right? Remember when he came to Eve in the garden? What did God actually say? Did God actually say that? But a person who knows the gospel, who's rooted in it, who knows good doctrine, they'll be able to recognize the false teaching. False teachers don't just have wrong theology, they are pawns of demons. Satan wants to infiltrate his church, and he does so in this way. So we've seen the first point, we must understand and affirm the truth of the gospel. Second, we shouldn't be surprised by apostates. Now let's consider the next point, identify and discern rejectors of the gospel. Look with me at verse 2. Notice what they teach. Through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. So this is what they're doing. This is doctrines of demons, Paul says. This word for insincerity here means to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purpose or motivations. In other words, it's to act one way outwardly, but inwardly you're something else. In other words, it's hypocrisy. Literally, we can translate this verse, in hypocrisy, speaking lies, searing one's own conscience. So these depart from the faith to false teaching because they listened to the lies of hypocrites. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says this, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, even for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So he goes, they may look religious, they may act godly for a time. They may even occupy pulpits. But you'll know them by their fruits in the end. So we need to be careful who we listen to. We need to be discerning. Notice the next thing he says, whose consciences are seared. The word here for seared means to brand with a red hot iron. The word can also mean the medical word to cauterize, which is burning to stop the bleed. So when an animal is branded, the sizzling of the skin, all that, the brand that's left is a mark of ownership. Sometimes it's branded so much that eventually that area will lose all feeling. And so Paul takes this word and says, it's like those who have departed from the faith, it describes their conscience. It has the mark of Satan on them. They've been branded by it, but it's been so seared, it doesn't work anymore. It doesn't have any feeling. And what's the conscience? It's supposed to convict us, excuse or excuse us. Romans 2:15. They show the work that the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. But these have been so seared, it doesn't do that anymore. Those hypocrite liars have no more feeling. They don't have any feeling of wrong when they go on to lie. They've gone so far. Their conscience doesn't even react anymore. 1 Timothy 1:19, he says that Timothy is to hold to the faith with a good conscience. But there are those who reject it that have made shipwreck of their faith. And that describes these false teachers. They didn't have a good conscience. They've abandoned their faith. They've shipwrecked their faith. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So they have a seared, defiled conscience. Notice what else. Look at verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. So the demonic attack comes through adding man-made rules into the gospel. They boasted in their own righteousness, in their own perceived holiness, to deny oneself certain things. They teach Jesus is good to have, it's good to have faith in Jesus, but you also need to do this. Jesus plus something. Colossians, turn with me to Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, starting in verse 20, we read this. If with Christ you've died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Why do you obey these rule-keeping kind of things to earn righteousness? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used. According to human precepts and teachings, these indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and the severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So they forbid marriage for a time. They forbid certain things. They try to act holy by doing man-made rules. But Paul says this is false religion. It is distorting the gospel. And it's a demonic attack. Demonic attack comes from implementing man's rules for how one is to worship God. We see this in two ways. Notice the first, who forbid marriage. So sure, there's blessings and pleasures that come from marriage. But these false teachers want to distort that. They want to deprive themselves of that in order to sound more holy. They want to avoid that. They would say, well, if you're really religious, this is what you'll do. You won't marry. Now, it's one thing if one person, and we see this in Scripture, if one wants to take a personal vow to honor the Lord in that way. But it's another thing to say, if you're really religious, then you will do this. It's adding rules, adding laws, doing it out of self-righteousness, and imposing it on others. They were teaching that marriage was sinful. And to engage in it, in marriage relations, would be bad. This was adding to God's word. It was contrary to the word. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor of all. So God created marriage. It was good. Recall in the qualifications for elders in chapter 3. Paul expects the pastors to be married. Let therefore an overseer, he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And deacons, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. So those who pervert the law, those who try to teach you have to abstain from this in order to be a leader in the church, is a doctrine of demons. Paul expects leaders and churches to enjoy marriage. But these false teachers add to the gospel. Notice what else they do. They require abstinence from foods. So God creates foods. There's pleasures that you can be done from eating certain foods that are good to the taste. But these false teachers, they want to deny that as well. They say certain foods should be avoided. Remember, Paul described these people in chapter 1. Starting in verse 6, he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things which they make confident assertions. So he goes, these people are wanting to add things and impose it on people. And they want to be teachers of the law. They want to say they know these things, but they don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand. And they were appealing to the Old Testament. They're appealing to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to say, look, we need to avoid these things. They wanted to be law teachers, but they were ignorant in how they did it. So they forbid marriage and abstinence from certain foods. We live in a culture that wants to do whatever they want to desire, but we also live in a culture that wants to impose man-made rules on people, especially when it comes to worship. We are to worship only as God commands in His Word, not by adding to or abstaining from anything that makes us seem more holy or righteous in God's eyes. Remember, there's only one way to be righteous, and it comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It comes through the gospel, not by adding rules. So we've seen, not to be surprised by apostates, we've seen their message, what they do. Now let's consider the last point. Know the word so you too may not be deceived. How do you know that these false teachers are, their teaching is false? Well, you've got to be grounded in Scripture. You've got to have a knowledge of Scripture. Paul shows this. He shows how a proper knowledge of Scripture will help people to understand and recognize false teaching. Look at the text at the end of verse 3. So they're abstaining from marriage and foods. And Paul says this, that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So he goes, these things shouldn't be avoided because God created them to be received. It should be received. And we, as His creatures, should recognize all good things come from God. We should receive them gratefully, knowing it all comes from Him. Yet they're trying, these false teachers are saying, oh, well, these things are bad, so we need to abstain from that, even though God created it. Well, notice what Paul appeals to in verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, if you're reading that first part, everything created by God is good, that should, if you're familiar with your Bible, that should help you remember something. Creation, right? So Paul wants to appeal to the Pentateuch, the law, just like these false teachers were doing, trying to be law teachers. He wants to beat them at their own game. He wants to show them, here's what a proper interpretation of the law will do. It's not going to add rules and regulations. Notice verse 4. Everything created by God is good. Whether marriage or food, God created it and said it was good. His point is, if you know the word, you should be able to discern and recognize error and lies. It's the word of God that informs how we are to think. And if that is the case, we should know it. We should read it. We should meditate on it. We should desire it. His argument that he makes forward is rooted in Scripture. So as these false teachers who have departed from the faith tried to appeal to the Pentateuch to teach the law, Paul wants to beat them at their own game. Let me show you proper teaching of the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible. Let me go to Genesis. In Genesis 1, each day God says what? It was good. It was good. You have that cadence after every day. And then in verse 31, and God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Even after the flood, after sin has entered the world, Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. So these false teachers are calling God's creation evil. Abstain from this. Don't do that. Paul says that's not what God's word says. They're saying, well, you must stay away from these things to be more holy, to be more godly. But Paul says that's a misinterpretation of the law. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it was received with thanksgiving. Notice he doesn't say, well, there's some things that are good, but these other ones you should avoid. But everything. In Psalm 104, verse 14, he says this, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock, the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. All those things are good. And nothing is to be rejected if it was received with thanksgiving. We're able to receive because God made it good. And we should be thankful because these are good gifts from Him. All creation is good and shouldn't be avoided. And so we need to know Scripture. We need to know what it says so we can avoid bad teaching of it. Errors that lead people to depart from the faith. Ephesians 4:14 says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves, by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. If you don't know the word, you won't be able to understand and discern. Look at verse 5. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. What does that mean? What does it mean these things are made holy? Well, when something is made holy, as the men who are at the men's breakfast know, holy means to be set apart for God. Well, what does it mean that it's made holy by the Word of God and prayer? Well, it's the Word of God that declares it to be so in creation. He said it is very good. It is set apart for me, for my glory, he says. Creation is for him and for his glory, not for predominantly for us. He's to get all the glory. And then it says, and with prayer. We are to be praying for all these things, recognizing these good gifts, remembering it's all from him, and being thankful. So recall, verse 16, great indeed is what we confess, the mystery of godliness. It's the gospel, not law keeping. So some points of application as we close. At first glance, we can overlook this passage. How does this apply to us? Sure, we don't prohibit people from marrying. We don't prohibit people from foods. Our church doesn't struggle with that. So how does this apply to us? What Paul is drawing out here is the legalistic tendency that is in all people. It applies to all of us. If we're not careful, if we're not warned so we can avoid it, we too can fall into this. Where we emphasize rules and preferences that should not be the emphasis of our Christianity. What are some things that you might be tempted to emphasize as the essence of your Christianity? When someone talks to you, what is the one thing that they might take away? Oh, this emphasizes their Christianity. Is it the gospel? Maybe you think it's all about family. Maybe it's all about being good, avoiding certain things. We don't do this. We don't do that. We don't drink this. We don't see these movies or listen to this music. Is that the essence of your Christianity? Maybe it's we raise our kids this way. We homeschool this way. Is that the essence of your Christianity? Yes, many of these things are good and important, but none of these are the essence of Christianity. What is the essence is the gospel. If any of these have become the banner you wave for being godly, this is what it means to be holy, then you're doing it wrong. We're emphasizing legalistic rules. Here's a way to be more holy. We're on the road to departing from the faith and embracing doctrines of demons. The source of our godliness is the gospel. Then everything flows from that, not the other way around. Everything we do flows from the gospel. This is the mystery of godliness, not giving rules and laws. How does one become godly? If you run into an ungodly person on the street, is it, hey, you need to be doing these rules. You need to be doing this better. You need to be doing this better. That has no power to change. What changes is the gospel. That's the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. This is the banner we hold. This is the truth we hold to. Everything else we do in life flows from that as a response of love and thankfulness for what Christ has done. That's the banner we wave. The gospel is our motivation for doing these good things, not the other way around. It is a love for Christ and His people and the working of the Holy Spirit in us that then wants to cause us to live for Him in a way that's pleasing to Him. Do you see the difference here? Christ is the reason. He gets the glory, not rule-keeping. If that's not the case, then we're just a church full of Pharisees, raising children of Pharisees. The difference is we need to be an emphasis of the gospel. That's the banner we wave. So what is the truth people see in you? Is it rules? Is it law-keeping? Or is it the gospel of Christ? Is it the magnificent work of what Christ has done? God, being holy and righteous, commands us to obey Him. We can't do it. So He comes down, puts on humanity, lives a perfect life, obeying the law perfectly, never failing, earning the righteousness God requires for us. Then going to the cross, paying for our punishment, the most gruesome way to die back then, on the cross, for the world to see, taking the wrath of sin upon Himself. Jesus has spilt blood for us, dying in the grave, put in the grave on the third day, risen, ascending to heaven. That is the message that saves. That is the message that produces godliness. And that's our banner. May we never be distracted from the core of what it means to be a Christian. Let the gospel be the motivation of all we do. The gospel is the power of salvation, not rule keeping. Yes, we want to obey and do certain rules, but that flows out of the gospel. It flows out of love and thankfulness. But what these false teachers were doing here is they were emphasizing that, the rules. Gospel plus this to be holy. Second, do you know the word of God well enough to not be deceived? When false teaching comes, then it will come. You will hear it. If you just turn on the radio or TV, you're going to encounter it. So what's our defense? It's knowing the Scripture, knowing what it says so we can discern what is right and wrong, so we too may not be led astray. Third, have you experienced the love of Christ in this way? Are you trying to just earn righteousness on your own? Are you trying to earn a right standing with God by your law keeping? You have to be changed from the inside out, not the other way around. We must abandon our own self-righteousness for a right standing with God and embrace by faith what Christ has done in His work. So if you're here and you don't know Christ, the Bible says to repent and believe, to trust fully on His work alone, not your own. But then out of love and thankfulness, you're going to want to do what He says. You're going to want to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. It flows from the gospel. You must be born again first in order to live for Him. So we have been warned. Proceed with caution. Keep our focus on Christ and the gospel, and may that be the banner we hold up and wave for the world to see. So because we are in the latter times, we should not be surprised when some depart from the faith. But by being committed to the truth of the word and prayer, we can recognize lies that distort or add to the gospel, so we too may not be deceived. How do we avoid falling away? Remember the four things. Understand and affirm the truth of the gospel. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how we become godly. By what He has done, not by what we do. Second, don't be surprised by apostates. It will happen. Some will fall away from the faith. Third, identify and discern rejectors of the gospel. And fourth, that can only be possible if you know the word, so you too may not be deceived. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you give us your word and you tell us by your Spirit how we should live in a way that's pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures, how we can conduct church in a way in which you desire it to be done. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to not be a church that wants to just do things according to what's popular. We want to do things that are according to what is honoring to you. Lord, help us to stay focused on the gospel. Let that be the banner we wave. Yes, a lot of these other things are good in ways we can please you, Lord, but let that never trump the gospel banner. Let that be what we're about that unites us as a church. And then out of love and thankfulness, we want to do things that are pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.